In the book of Ezekiel in chapter 33, I make a comment before I go to the main portion of our study tonight in chapter 28. But I'm interested to think about these prophets of old, and some of them were characters that were notable simply by the things that the Lord would have them to do. Some of them came out of a class that might be the elites, but many of them came from classes that were quite commonplace. What we know about Ezekiel is that he may have come out of one of those elite families, but more important than where he came from is the message that he had to deliver and from whom the message came. He was not one who was going off without some authority. The word of the Lord came to him. This is a consistent refrain in all of the prophetic utterances. The word of the Lord comes to them. And so when it comes, they must speak. And when they speak as God's mouthpiece. And Ezekiel is doing that throughout this book. Things are said in the book that are not easy to understand. I don't know that we'll ever fully get a grasp on them, but where I come and settle on this is that if it made its way into God's Word, there is some significance, there's some importance to it, and I may not on this side ever understand it all, but I will respect it. I will consider it to be respectable. I will consider it to be truth, and I will be solemn when I approach it. And when I look at the approach of the Lord to His people through the prophet Ezekiel, the Bible gives us some insight into their reaction to Him. This is not true only of Ezekiel, it's true of Jeremiah and likely some of the other prophets as it's recorded in the Word of God. And with Ezekiel, the response of the people is such that they are interested in what he says. They are interested in how he says it. He's not like John the Baptist, where he's wearing unusual clothes and has an unusual diet and bursts on the scene in an unusual way. He's not like that, but still there's something about his message and something about the way that he delivers it that the people cannot be indifferent to it. And in Ezekiel 33 and verse 30, we read the reaction and what the Lord is seeing in their reaction. I pray that you'll listen tonight and pay attention. Ezekiel 33 and verse 30. "Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak every one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh. They sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not." This the Lord knew. I don't know how much Ezekiel knew about the response of the people. Maybe he was flattered in a sense about how the people came to listen to him. But the Lord said there's more than hearing the words. As far as I'm concerned, hearing the words is necessary. But it's necessary as well that if I call upon you to do something, you do it. And the Lord is not approving of the people's response to his message through the prophet Ezekiel. Another thing that we pointed out last week, just to try to pull out some gems from the book of Ezekiel, is this statement that's made also in the 33rd chapter in verse 33. It seems that over time, somewhere down the road, the people are going to realize there was a prophet among us. He had important things to say. We should have listened to him. in Ezekiel 33 and verse 33, "And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them." Not just a man, not just an orator, but a prophet. A prophet being God's mouthpiece. The word of the Lord had come to them, but they would realize it later when they should have realized it when it was occurring. Epi Meyer had this to say, and he tries to bring these Old Testament truths to the present, and I love the way that he does it. And it is true that sometimes in the midst of our lives, we are afforded great opportunities that we're not fully cognizant of, and we don't fully appreciate them. And they just go by us. And then if the Lord over time permits us, he'll say, "Well, now you look at what you missed by not appreciating what was there at the present." And Epi Meyer had this to say, "Let us be more careful to look into the heart of the circumstances and people around us, to ponder deeply the meaning of all that God puts into our lives, to penetrate below the surface to the eternal and divine, which are not far beneath. The veil between us and the eternal presence chamber is as thin and as delicate as the walls of our hearts." And that's true. We're living sometimes in a home where in our midst there are fellow believers. And we can't see that sometimes. We're caught up in the fact this is another human being. And I deal with them. And they're flawed and I'm flawed and there's conflict. But then if you're living with a fellow believer, it's far different than that. And we are to be aware that these people are not like everyone else. Besides being in our home, they have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and the Lord is doing a work in them at the present. He's doing something wonderful in them. So let's not let our lives pass by and say, "Well, you know, I had a believer in my home. There was a prophet in our midst." Well, why didn't I realize it while it was occurring? So I've caught up with the remarks I'm going to make about last week. Now I'd like for you to turn with me to the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. By way of introduction, a large part of the book of Ezekiel, the prophecies of Ezekiel, deal with the Lord's communication about His judgment of the nations and sometimes individuals within nations. And we remind ourselves that the Lord is taking note, not just of us as individuals, but national activity. I don't know how He ascertains that. That's not my job. But he does, and He tells us so. And by the way, I do not think that He has stopped. It is patently obvious in the Old Testament prophets that He judged nations for what the nations did. And though we don't have much reference to that in the New Testament, I do not think He stopped. I think He continues to evaluate nations and their general moral stance on things, and takes action accordingly. But in this 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, we have the Lord impressing the prophet to speak to a man, and we have Him impressing the prophet to speak to a creature. Now, a man is a creature. So I'm not speaking of a man in the latter part of Ezekiel 28. I think it'll become quite obvious to us. But this second entity is a creature. He's been created by God. And I think it's best for us to read verses 11 through 19 to introduce ourselves to that second one. Ezekiel 28, verse 11, "And moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore will I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." That's the latter part of the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. But the entire chapter is speaking the things the Lord knows about His creatures that others likely do not know. It's my understanding that there are two different ones addressed. In chapter 28, in verse 2, you'll notice very closely, it says the prince of Tyrus. Whereas what we read beginning in verse 11, the word of the Lord comes about the king of Tyrus. Two different individuals. In verses 2 through 10, the one being addressed is a ruler. And he is a man of Tyre. Beginning in verse 12 through the end of the chapter, there are things said about this creature that cannot apply to a mere man. There are places that he has been that it's impossible to say that a man had been. There are things that he has done that it's impossible to say that a mere man has done. So you see, there is a distinction, two different creatures. A man in the first part and something other than a man in the second. I do believe that there is some connection between the two, and I think that I can point that out in short order. But first of all, I must lay some of the groundwork about the man in the first part of 28. He is a proud man. If you'll look with me in verse 2 of Ezekiel 28, "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." Now, verse 5, "By great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches." So the first thing I note about this man, he is a proud man. Let me make it very clear to all of us here tonight. Listen, if you will. Pride is one of the most devastating sins the Bible paints the picture of. It makes the top of the list on these things the Lord hates. He hates it everywhere He sees it. Whether it's in the king of Tyre, the prince of Tyre, or the inhabitant at 611 South Main Street, Headland, Alabama. He hates pride everywhere he sees it. And listen to what he says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, about pride. As we point out why the Lord deals with this prince of Tyre in such a way. He has a besetting sin. He has a sin unrepented of that will bring God's judgment upon him. And it will be a heavy judgment. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Verse 19, better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. If getting you seated at the table with the rich and powerful requires you to be proud, the best thing for all of us to pursue is humility and never sit at that table. Because pride has a consequence. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. They are detestable to Him. You know, have you ever experienced a situation where there's someone maybe that you thought a lot of and you thought they thought a lot of you, but you did something and they looked at you with disgust? What you did disgusted them. Well, there are things that disgust God, and pride tops the list. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yea, seven are disgusting to Him. And then we have the first thing, a proud look. And then He goes on, a lying tongue. You know, we can lie and think there's nothing to it. There's something to it. Even if you don't have a consequence here in this life, the Lord hates it. I don't care if it's at the highest levels of government where, you know, if it's for the greater good, they tell us we can lie all we want to if it's for the greater good. Well, not in the sight of God, you can't. Not with immunity. There are consequences to this. Then He says, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies. And here's something else that ought to hit home to us from time to time. We trust that it never will. He that soweth discord among brethren. This man, in Ezekiel 28, the first part of it, is an arrogant man. And the Lord has taken note of it. And He's using the precious time and the preciousness of His word to communicate through His man to this man, I hate what you've done. You are a proud man. And I hate pride. In Ezekiel 28, back there again, look at what he says. There, verse 6, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. He did not say, because you set your heart upon God. You notice the difference? He said, you set your heart as the heart of God. In other words, I am God to myself, and everybody else ought to obey and worship me because I'm God. My heart is telling me that. But the Lord says, because you've done that, verse 7, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom. They shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit. Thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I'm God, you can't slay me. But thou shalt be a man, and no God, in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of the strangers. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord. This past Sunday evening, we went to hear again something that I love to hear, and that is Handel's Messiah. And it was only a portion of it, but I loved every minute of it. Beautiful rendition of it, greatly talented musicians and singers. But part of what Handel wrote in the Handel's Messiah included the passages in Isaiah where it says these things are going to come to pass. And he emphasizes it by saying, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The Lord emphasizes this truth about his destruction of this proud man when he says, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. That should cause us to consider how solemn this is. So there's the man. The connection I see with the king that's in the latter part of Ezekiel 28 is that the man and the king will have similar characteristics. The king of Tyrus will be a proud creature, which implies to me, as I survey the scripture, and I do believe that there is a connection oftentimes with the rulers of this world that we see on television or we read about in the papers when we used to have papers, and a world that we do not see. And I know that those of you who've been in the business world, in the commercial world, often in non-commercial environments, but where you have organizations, that it's not uncommon for the people at the top, the people below them start taking on their characteristics. I'm not saying being yes men all the time. I'm just saying that person likes to party, well then the people under them. That person likes to do this, then the people under them, they'll start to be molded into their leader's character. And I think that's part of the connection here is the prince of Tyrus is a proud man because his king is a proud creature. And besides his depravity, I think that this creature is influential in realms that are only possible for these type of creatures and feed into this man's mind the horrible thought, I am God. And we're going to see in just a moment that this king of Tyrus is in fact Satan. And one of Satan's flaws, likely the sin that caused him to fall, I will be like the Most High. I will be greater than God. I will be God myself. That's pride deeply embedded in the king of Tyrus. And it's no surprise to me that an underling, whether they be in the unseen realm or they be sitting on a throne just off the coast in the city of Tyre, in the seas, it doesn't matter if they're influenced by this king of Tyre. You can see the evidence. And I think you see it here. This king of Tyrus, again, in the latter part of chapter 28, in verse 17, notice this connecting truth. This is the king of Tyrus now. This creature. Things said about him that a mere man, it could never be said about him. So he's not a mere man. Verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. This creature is consumed with pride. He's wise. And yet this wisdom is not a wisdom that the Lord is pleased with. For this wisdom that he has ends up in pride. Now the Lord is pleased with certain types of wisdom. But when wisdom finds its source within itself, that's sin. When wisdom finds its source outside of itself, are you listening? When wisdom finds its source outside of itself, in God Himself, that He's pleased with. But this creature had a wisdom that apparently began to center on himself. I'm wise. Nobody's like me. I'm better than everyone. I know more and understand more than everybody. And it was sin. The good type of wisdom has a source, a beginning point. You know it in Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. That's good wisdom. And then that type of wisdom, where the fear of the Lord is at the root of it, is a type of wisdom that leads people down a certain path of action. And here in chapter 8 of Proverbs, in verse 13, notice what it says about that type of fear that's the beginning of wisdom. What does it result in? It hates evil. Proverbs 8 and 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth. The wise man who has the fear of the Lord at the root of his actions, those things do I hate. We see in this creature, I've made the comment more than one time tonight, this creature in the latter part of Ezekiel 28 is a creature who has been places that no man could have ever been. Notice in verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. And then he goes on to say what his appearance was like. And then in verse 14, I have set thee, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. This is not symbolic language. This is literal language. Whoever this creature is has been in the Eden of God. And by the way, I believe that the Eden that we see in the book of Genesis is being restored after Genesis 1. It had been in place in much beauty prior to Genesis 1. I think that's the reference here to where this creature was. He was in that Eden that pre-existed before the Eden of the chapter 1 and verse 2 forward in the book of Genesis. Chapter 1. Notice in verse 15, pride too was this creature's downfall. Prior to it, there was some untold time. We have no idea how long it was, but there was no sin in this creature. But the sin produced a result. Verse 15, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. Now, we have a companion passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, that I think, taken in conjunction with what we read in Ezekiel 28, helps us to understand that who we're really talking about here is Satan himself. We're talking about, he's also known as Lucifer. He's referred to here as the king of Tyrus, and I think it's not difficult to prove that he has rulership authority in this world. He's called the prince of the world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. The Lord did not dispute the fact that the prince of the world was coming. He has no part in me. He did not say he was not the prince of the world. He has power over certain created beings in this world. But the question is, how did he get to where he is and be so dark, so foreboding, so malevolent, so interested and virulent in his desire to do harm to the Lord's people and to dethrone God? How did he get there? And that's what Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 together tell us. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. There's the sin. There's the root of the fall of this created being. Lucifer, son of the morning, beautiful, mighty, given responsibility that likely no other angel had. They tell me that he was likely the one who led the praises of God. He would lead all of the angels in praising God, but something happened. And pride entered in, and he fell. And so great was his fall. And nothing changed when he did fall. His character is still the same. This creature in Ezekiel 28 is none other than Satan himself. He's called by various names in our Bible. You know this. We know him most well as the devil. By the way, in your King James Version, you read the devil. If you ever read the word devil in the plural devils, it's always demons. But he is the devil. He's called that old serpent. He's called the dragon. He's called Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. He has all of those names. We read that he has a dominion, that he is over, in some senses, the world that exists today. And I think that what we have in our Bible is sufficient to see that his activity did not cease upon his fall. And I think we have, by our personal experience, the fact that he has not changed in his demeanor. His aims are still the same. He will be the one who desires to sit in the temple of God, to be worshiped as God. That will be his aim. We find him active in the Garden of Eden that we know of in Genesis 1, beginning in verse 2 and forward. But I'll ask you to turn with me to verse 26 of Genesis 1. And you'll see here that there's going to be a reason why he's intent on doing harm to what the Lord has done in his creative work slash restorative work in Genesis 1, 2 and forward. And God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and fowl there and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. When he did this, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So this is the setting in which we find this creature of Ezekiel 28 surfacing in the history of man. And when he comes, he has no good intent. He has a malevolent intent. And the reason that he does, two things that I see. Number one is God had made man in his own image. I don't think it ever registers with us the way it maybe should is how much Satan hates God. Anything that he does that's good or very good, he hates intently. So he made man in his own image. That's going to make man a target by this enemy. And he said when he made him, it's very good. That too is going to make him a target. And of course the account, you know it, but in Genesis chapter 3, when he comes on the scene, as wicked as he is, while he is taken on the form of the serpent, who at this time is not a vile creature that everybody shrieks in horror from. And he is apparently, this creature, a serpent at this point, is a beautiful thing. It has the ability to communicate with man. Think about that. I mean, I think my dog can communicate with me. I know certain things that she wants. And I wonder sometimes what she is thinking. But there's a barrier. She can't really communicate with me. That the animal kingdom, as much as the evolutionist would like for us to think that this is possible, the animal kingdom is limited. In some cases, they cannot communicate with man. But in the Garden of Eden, this creature not only was beautiful, but was reasonable and was able to communicate. What was it that this creature communicated? And what you're going to do is you're going to find yourself all the way back to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and say, there's nothing that's changed about this creature. Listen. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is at the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Which was not true. He did not say that. Lest you die, she added to the word of God. But here's what the serpent came back and said. You can't trust him. Whatever he's told you, he's not trustworthy. He's going to cast doubt upon God himself because he hates him. There's nothing wrong with us being inquisitive. When we look in the Word of God, Lord, give me understanding of your Word. But if thoughts come into our mind that this Word is not reliable, that it's not trustworthy, you can trace that thought back to a source. And he's already opened himself up. We already know who it is. Listen to what he says. The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, He doesn't want you to be God. He doesn't want you to be as powerful as Him. Just like He didn't want me to be as powerful as Him. You see the connection? He doesn't change His character. Well, real quickly, I think we partly trace the beginning of Satan and his fall and the beginnings of his activity in the earth. His activity has not ceased. His activity is astounding, but it's limited. It's astounding in the sense that he still has access to the throne of God. He's not able to persuade God, but there are times when God requires him to come into his presence. And we should always keep this in mind. Satan is inferior to God. He must do what God tells him to do. You remember that in the wilderness temptation, our Lord permitted them to tempt him 3 times. And then the last time, Satan had to leave because the Lord Jesus told him to leave. In the book of Job, you remember this scene. What happens to Job is the result of what happened in heaven. And what happened in heaven is that the Lord required Satan to come into his presence along with the other angelic beings. And he asked Satan what he had been doing. The omniscient God did not ask him so that he might know something he didn't know, but he's requiring Satan to tell him what he's been doing. And he says, I've been walking to and fro in the earth. And our Lord challenged Satan, have you considered my righteous servant, Job? And then all of the book of Job happens because Satan is in the presence of God. We find out later that he is the accuser of the brethren. That happens. Finally tonight, I'll close by saying this. There's plenty of evidence he's still active in the lives of the Lord's people. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. We're told to put on the whole armor of God, not because we just need to be well dressed. It's because we have an enemy that's present and active in this world. But one day that ends. It's all over. It's going to be staged and phased. When the Lord Jesus returns, we're told in the book of Revelation and verse chapter 12 that there's coming a time when the Lord Jesus will cast out Satan from heaven. He'll have no more access there. It's going to infuriate him. He knows then he has a short time. I've heard people say over the years, well, the reason we see this thing's happening because Satan knows he has a short time. Well, that event that leads to that statement has not yet happened. When it happens, he will be enraged because he knows that he has a short time. And then in Revelation 12, we see him stepping up persecution. But at the end, the Lord binds him for 1,000 years. And now we're going to be able to see the end of this creature. And where do we go back to? Pride goeth before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall, whether it be in a man or an angel. And we read finally in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. That's what they did. You see, nothing's changed about it. He is infuriated. Every good thing he is opposed to. Everything that God has done that's good, he is opposed to. And then notice this. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. I believe that I have eternal security in Christ. I have everlasting life in Christ. The good that He has begun in my life will go on better and better forever. That word that's translated forever and ever, I rest upon when it speaks of my salvation. It is the same word that speaks about the duration of the captivity and torment of the devil forever and ever. This world is as messed up as it is because of the influence of the king of Tyrus in Ezekiel 28. This world that we're moving toward will be partly blessed because he will not be there. And he will have no influence there. That's the history, in a nutshell, of the one that's introduced to us by the prophet Ezekiel.